Fortunately, we have been spared the brunt of most of the excessive heat that has really swirled not just across our own country, but across the oceans and across Europe. We have just found ourselves living through the hottest July in record. There are some people who are living in such heat, for example, in the Phoenix area, that the heat is deadly. You have to be really wise, cautious about how you go out into this world with this kind of heat readings. They tell you to do things like drink lots of water, make sure you don't do strenuous activity in the hot part of the day, make sure you have plenty of sun covering. But there are certain protocols that are wise when you're living in situations that can be dangerous to your well-being. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find the Apostle Peter sharing some advice with some first century Christians on how they are to stay well and alive, not just physically, but spiritually, in a very demanding culture. They're facing things that are more threatening than even excessive heat. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Peter's first letter. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. May God again bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Again, the first century Christians living in Rome probably were not facing the kind of heat that we are living with now. But they had the heat turned up on them, first of all, by an emperor named Nero. There was a disastrous fire that historians say burned through a lot of that ancient city. And Nero, to try to divert blame, decided to cast aspersions upon the members of this early Christian sect, these Christians. And so he began to persecute them, to arrest them. He fed them to lions in the Colosseum. He set them afire as human torches in his gardens. He tried to divert a lot of hostility of that culture towards these Christians. And indeed, there were many martyrs that died in the early decades of the Christian church. But Peter also is concerned about something else. He's thinking about not those Christians who are being arrested and attacked, imprisoned and killed, but about the ordinary Christians who move about their days in that ancient Roman culture. His concern is not just that they might be arrested or persecuted, but that they might find themselves drifting away from what it means to live authentically as a follower of Jesus. We might say that he's not so much concerned about persecution as he is about internal dissolution, about the way that people can go about their days and their weeks and their months and finding themselves beginning to be pulled back into the gravitational pull and the influence of that Roman culture. He's aware that the prevailing mindsets and attitudes and practices of that culture can begin to seduce the Christian followers back into a place of living perhaps with a belief that Christ is Lord, with a practical application that Caesar still is the one who is to be pleased. He was aware that these Christians are called to live in a way that stands in many ways in opposition to the prevailing mindsets and customs of their culture. Living indeed as a follower of Christ means that we are called to be people who live in the world, as the Bible says, but not to be of the world. Fast forward 2,000 years, we find ourselves in a radically different culture, I'm sure, than the days of Peter. We find ourselves living in a world that says that your job here as a human being is to consume products. Your job is to be generative and produce value for your company or for yourself. You're here today to be able to be people who focus on gaining for yourselves material blessings and wealth. You're here today to give your deepest allegiance, perhaps, to the state, to the nation, to an ideology. You're here today to allow yourselves to be governed by beliefs of how human life has value. And we find ourselves as people of faith, just like in Peter's day, living in a world that doesn't have a whole lot of regard for the principles of the gospel. Jesus, on the last night of his life, and indeed in the last few words he spoke to his disciples, said something utterly remarkable to them that was meant to guide them always in their self-understanding of who they were. In a prayer to God, praying first for the 12 and then for all of us, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." Here we get that idea that Christian people, like Christ, are in the world, we live in the world, we move in the world, we raise families and go to work, and we do everything in this world, but we are not ultimately of this world. And there's something inherently different about the way of Christ that sets us in a place of opposition to the prevailing thoughts of every single human society and culture. We have as a central symbol of our faith the cross, which we'll put on the screen here. And the cross obviously conveys many different realities about what it means to follow Jesus. Do we have the picture back there to put on the screen? If not, you can imagine. There it is. So the cross symbolizes a lot of things for us as Christians. But I think one of the central things that reminds us that the ways of Christ are diametrically opposed to the ways of the world. We might say the ways of God and the ways of the world are at right angles to each other. They're in constant tension to one another. For example, the world says, right, that we are to do what to our enemies? To arrest them, to malign them, to kill them. The gospel says that's completely wrong. You are to love your enemies. The world says that you are to spend your life storing up treasure for yourself, wealth. And the gospel says, no, that's completely, completely wrong. You are to use your wealth to bless others in this world and then to store up treasure in heaven where your wealth can be enjoyed eternally by serving God. The world says you are to be great and successful by having more influence, more followers, having a larger name. And the gospel again says that is so wrong. That greatness is defined in God's kingdom by the capacity to want to serve, to be humble. The world says people have a sliding scale of value, depending on gender, depending upon race, wealth, all those things. And the gospel says that is utterly ridiculous. That every human being has an eternal value given to it, not by the world that tries to take God's place to assign value, but by God who says every single person is eternally valued and loved through the gift of God in Christ. We live in a world that has no real regard for the ways of God. We like using God's name, but have a harder time, much harder time, following God's ways. So Christ is saying, if you want to be my follower, you're going to kind of experience what I experienced. You're going to experience a world that really has no regard, really, if you live by my ways, that we will risk rejection and pushback, misunderstanding, if we live utterly and truly from the ways of Christ. Peter is writing probably about 50 years after that prayer of Jesus, and he's finding indeed that early Christians are struggling with holding that tension, that there's a gravitational pull to go back to the old ways, the old mindsets, to fit in, to not arouse suspicion that you are living in a different way. And so we find that the cross, in some ways, becomes a bit changed, that we find that, when we are Christian people, sometimes we find it easier to live with this at the heart of our faith. Yes, the ways of God are different than the ways of the world, but really, perhaps not that much. Maybe we can find ways that sort of compromise and allow us to sort of fit in, to go along with the mindsets of the world, and yet still hold in our hearts that we have an allegiance to Christ. I think in our country, what this leads to is the creation of what I call a Marianity. It's sort of a combination of, serving the state, patriotism, along with trying to be Christians, where we find ourselves believing God is an American. And whatever serves our country must serve God. We find ourselves being willing to use God's name, but honoring God's principles around how we treat enemies, or how we treat wealth, of how we think about what it means to be a, whole human being, those are radically still at odds. And so trying to create a sort of a compromised civil religion ends up causing us to betray the very purpose for which we have been placed in this world, but are not meant to be living of this world. And pretty soon what can happen is that injustice no longer really arouses us to action. The church becomes irrelevant. People don't see the church as offering anything really much different than what's happening outside the church. We end up with what I call flatline spirituality, where really we find ourselves, these lines are parallel to each other, and we are not offering anything of much difference to the world. It's a great, great tension. We have found this to be true throughout all Christian church history, that following Christ has always, always been something that is in opposition to the culture of that day, because the world has never sought seriously on its own to build a society upon the principles of Christ's gospel. And so the Apostle Peter reminds the first century Christians of something very powerful. He says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Live out your time, your lives, your lifespan as foreigners in reverent fear. I know they've been having some interesting hearings in Congress about UFO sightings and whether or really not aliens have ever visited their planet. The Apostle Peter would say, you know, there are aliens and foreigners here, but they don't come from outer space. They come from within a human being who chooses to live in this world in a radically different way. That we are here, he would say, as residents of another kingdom, the same kingdom of Christ. We call it the kingdom of God. And to be a foreigner here means that we realize that our ultimate and primary allegiance is to God. We move through our lives here, taking on various roles, responsibilities. But ultimately, we are here as citizens of a different kingdom, republic, the kingdom or republic of God. The kingdom of God is a place, a reality, as a scholar Dallas Willard once said, where what God wills to be done is actually being done. So in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it already is happening in heaven. In other words, in heaven, we find, we believe that God's will is happening right now, that what God wills to be done is happening. But on earth, that's not the case. That the earth is still a work in progress. That God is wanting God's will to become ever more realized, lived out, embodied on this planet. And every time we pray that prayer, we're praying, God, may your will, as it's happening in heaven, happen here. The earth needs it. The earth needs your ways to become our ways. And Jesus understood that the only way that prayer gets answered is when human beings who follow him in their own hearts choose to live in a way that honors the will of God in their lives. He never gave in to the temptation to use military power or political might to force principles upon people. He always believed that somehow God's will is always a matter that has to be freely chosen because it's a matter of love. You cannot legislate, you cannot force people to honor God's ways. You have to allow the human heart to understand the absolute superiority of living in accordance with God's will. And that's why he said the church was going to be the way it would happen. The church would be the one that would form a community where people freely chose to say that God's ways are our ways. And as people saw that, were drawn to that, they would begin also to live in a more gracious and loving way. And pretty soon, those attributes that define the heart of God begin to infiltrate the heart of the world. And the world becomes a place where ever more fully God's will becomes actualized. As we choose to live as faithful citizens of God's kingdom, this world is given hope. This world is giving possibility. The reality, of course, is that the world is not really asking for that. In fact, the world often responds angrily when its ways are challenged, when its precepts are questioned, when the ways of dealing with enemies are brought into question, or when the pursuit of wealth or the given to ideology is challenged. We find that that is not something the world typically is asking for or wanting. So Christ says, be ready. Be ready. The other thing Apostle Peter says is that we are to live our lives in reverent fear because someday our exile will end. Our lives will draw to a close. The life that we borrowed from God will be returned to God. And then God will be asking us, how did you do? How did you do being my citizen in that world? How was it for you to try to honor my precepts in a world that was hostile towards them? I remember one time hearing about a football player who was asked what it felt like to be cheered on by thousands of people after a good play. And he said, you know, it's nice to be cheered by the fans. It's great to have them affirm you. But he said, you know, as a player, you're never playing for the fans. You're always playing for the coach who will be reviewing the film after the game. He says, what you really want to hear are not 50,000 people applauding. You want to hear the coach who's looking at the game film saying, well done. That was a great block. That was a wonderful tackle. You made a great day, a great play there. You're playing for the eyes of the coach who really knows how you are doing. And in many ways, I think, as Christian people, we're here not to play for the applause of family, for the applause of culture, of neighbors, of co-workers. We're here to live our lives for God. For only God truly sees us. Only God truly knows our hearts. And ultimately, only God's opinion will matter. We are called to live as foreigners in this world. And we gather here every Sunday to remember that. Because we can forget it. We can go back out through those doors and think, oh, I'm here primarily to fit into this culture, to live up to its expectations, to conform to its values. We come back here and we say, no, that's not why you're here. You're here to live as a foreigner of God's kingdom, and to be able to love each other with the mutual love that Christ gives us by Christ's grace. May we today remember that grand truth and live in accordance with that divine purpose today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.